Well, it's good to be with you. And I always enjoy going to some place that I haven't been before to worship with brethren because you get to meet brothers and sisters in Christ that you didn't know you had. And of course, some of you I know, but many of you don't. I don't. So I'm looking forward to being with you. And this week, I guess there'll kind of be a loose theme through the lessons about making choices and the decisions that we make, because that's what shapes our lives here. And the choices that we make. And so we'll be talking about information that will be helpful to us in that. At least I hope it will be helpful to us in that. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 13 as we start out. Because in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable. The parable of the sower, one of his more popular parables. And he talks about seed being sown on different types of ground. And depending on what type of ground it was, the crop was affected by that. Whether it was fruitful or whether it was not fruitful. But in chapter 13, verse 18, he gives the explanation of the parable. He says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So there's four different types of soil represented here. And they all have different outcomes as far as the seed being planted on them or sown on them. It all has a different outcome. And what I really want us to think about during the course of this week is for you to realize that you are one of these four different types of soil. And which one you are depends on the choices that you're going to make in life and are making in life. And this morning I want us to think about two of these groups. And again, I don't know if Jesus intended for this to be proportional or not. But a full half of this has to do with those who hear the word, receive it, are excited about it, become Christians. But then fall away and don't bear fruit. And that's a real danger. That's a real danger. You know, I think Satan probably has more concern, more interest in a soul that has learned the truth and tasted of the grace of God. That's the one he has to focus on. That's the one he has to work for. And he's working for your soul. He's trying to discourage you. He's trying to pull you away. And you need to realize that. Now, if you've had opportunity, hopefully maybe you've not been in this position necessarily, but you've known of those who are in this position who have learned the truth and obeyed the truth and seem excited about it for a while, but then get discouraged, they get distracted by other things, and you know what the Bible says, that you have a responsibility in that. You who are strong, go and restore such a one. But if you've ever tried to do that, you run into some problems. You know, the Hebrew writer tells us that we have to beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. That's our task. If we're doing well spiritually, we're going to know those who are struggling spiritually, and it's our task to exhort those and to do so often. While it is called the day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The only way we're going to make it is if we hold fast all the way till the end. But when you see those that started off doing so well and they're turning away from the truth, have you ever gone and talked to them and found that you hear things like, "You just don't understand. You don't know what I'm going through." I mean, sure, if I had a spouse like yours, then, or if I didn't have this situation, or if I had better health, you just don't understand my situation. And you know, all of us can relate to that. At least I can. I think about the sins that I'm most tempted by, the things that I struggle the most with, and those are generally things that I look around and say, well, most people don't have the same situation that I do here. And Satan really works on us with that. And I think a lot of people that fall away from the truth fall into that temptation of thinking, there must be an exception for me because most people don't have the situation that I have and are not tempted in the way that I am here. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time in this hour. Hebrews chapter 11. And this chapter is filled with talking about men who are faithful men, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab. And then you notice, if you're in Hebrews chapter 11, drop down, if you will, to verse 32. The Hebrew writer says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, but God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from. Basically, what the Hebrew writer is saying is, let me give you a list of people who made it successfully. They were the good ground. They didn't fall away. They, through faith, were able to endure a lot of different things. That's the picture in chapter 11. But look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now we shift from looking at those who have been successful in being the good ground, being fruitful, to now focusing on us. What kind of ground are we? That's really the question that we're talking about. And really the invitation of the Hebrew writer is, you see all of these who've been successful, what are you going to do? Are you going to be successful? Or are you going to struggle and fall away? What are you going to do with your life? And the picture here is really interesting to me. Because the picture that he's painting, just listening to the words here, we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Do you get the image here of a stadium that's filled with spectators, and there is a race that is being run in this stadium? Do you know who the competitors are in this race? Do you know who's running the race? We are. Do you know who it is in the stadium and the stands? It's all of those that have just been mentioned in chapter 11. Those who have successfully run the exact same race that we are now running. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Can you imagine, here we are, we're lining up for a race, and as we stop and we glance and we look in the stands, what we see is we see all of these past champions of this race that we're running. And they're cheering for us. They're supporting us. They're encouraging us in this race. Now, remember how we talked about that temptation of saying, well, you just don't understand what I'm having to go through. You don't know the hurdles that I have to overcome in this race. Look up in the stands. Who's up in the stands? Those that have overcome those exact same hurdles. Those who have run this same course that we're running now. And that changes things. Because suddenly what I find, what I really like about Hebrews chapter 11 and then the first part of chapter 12, is it just kind of causes my excuses to evaporate there. I can't sit there and say, well, no one's ever gone through this before. No one's ever had to deal with the type of things that I'm having to deal with. There's a whole stadium full of people who have had to deal with that and have successfully overcome by faith. And that lets me know, okay, it's my turn to run the race. And I'm going to have to be successful in this. So I want us to kind of think about this idea of who is it that are mentioned here as being in the stands who have run this race before us and been successful. When I was in high school, I dated a girl, and she came from a very affluent family, an important family in a small town that I grew up in. And her parents went to church, but they went to one of the larger denominational churches in the area that was the acceptable place to go. All of the big businessmen went to that congregation and so forth. They were not particularly spiritually minded. And what the goals that they had for their daughter was for her to be successful in a lot of different ways, none of them which had to do with spiritually. And while we were dating, she became a Christian. And her parents were very much opposed to her really following the biblical pattern, because that was going to make her an oddball among the circles that they ran in. And so they were not supportive of that at all, and made it very difficult. She was not allowed to attend with a faithful congregation. So what she would do on Sunday mornings is she would leave in her street clothes, a pretense going just to be with her friends, and then she would change into church clothes, and she would go and attend, and then she would change back before she would go back home. Mm-hmm. When different occasions came up, like the school dances or the prom, her parents were not understanding at all of her not going to this, because to them this was a great social opportunity for her. And she was not successful at all in talking to them about, well, look, this is just not a place that is conducive for me spiritually. People don't dress the way that they should there. People don't act the way that they should there. This is a place that I don't need to be. They did not understand at all. They grounded her and took away her car. And I'll tell you, it was really difficult for her when she would have to sneak out to go to church, and then she would come and she would sit down to other teenagers whose parents got up that morning, woke them up, made sure they did their Bible class, ironed their clothes for them. They did everything possible to discourage them from going to places where there would be negative influences and ungodly practices taking place. And she would sit there next to them, and they would have no comprehension of the struggle that she was going through. And I suspect that it was not long before she began to say, nobody understands the difficulties that I face here. Nobody here understands their family being against them because they're trying to do what's right. And she eventually fell away. And you know, I've thought about this since. I wish so much that she could have looked up into the grandstands and she could have seen some of the characters that have gone before. Abel is mentioned here. Did you notice that? If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift. And through it, he being dead still speaks. Now, the Hebrew writer mentions his death here because his death had something direct. It was a direct connection with the sacrifice that he offered. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. And then the story goes on to say, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that as they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. What a sad commentary. Do you realize this is the first human soul to enter into the Hadean realm? And that first human soul to enter into the Hadean realm was put there because his brother killed him. And do you know why his brother killed him? His brother became so angry at him because he was serving God acceptably. Isn't that a sad commentary on human history? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, John tells us that we don't need to be like Cain, who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And then John says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. You just don't understand how difficult it is. I try to do what's right, and even my own family. They don't support me. They don't encourage me. As a matter of fact, they resent me because of it. What would Abel say? Can you see Abel in the stands? Could Abel say, hey, I understand.
Amen.
I know. I get it, but let me tell you. Don't for a minute back down from doing what's right. I don't care. I don't care how much, how angry they become at you, how much pressure they put upon you. Don't for a minute back down. You do what's right. You serve God acceptably, and you'll receive the reward. Even if they were to take your life, it would still be worth it. See, we have that type of example. We have that type of person in the stadium cheering for us, supporting us. But someone would say, well, it's not just my family. I mean, I'm just surrounded by ungodliness everywhere I go. You know, at school, the kids, they talk about things they shouldn't talk about. They have really ungodly attitudes. They're into all types of immoral things. And at work, I'm surrounded by people with vulgar mouths who just have a completely selfish disposition about them. And then I come home and I try to get some, you know, relief from all that, and I turn on the television, it's even worse. I'm just surrounded by it everywhere I go. There's this problem. And after a while, it just takes its toll, and I just don't know if I can continue. Noah know anything about that? He's mentioned here in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The description that we have of Noah's generation is that the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart were only on evil continually. Now I'll just tell you, there are days in which I think that's not that much different from the culture that we live in. Now, I imagine this to be a pretty brutal time to live, without any doubt. But at the same time, when you're talking about the thoughts and intents of men's heart, I'm not so sure that in the society we live in, that the thoughts and intents of our culture's heart are not on evil continually. They may not all practice all the evil they think about, but we like to be entertained by evil. We like to gossip and talk about and tell everybody else about the evil that happened. We're fascinated by it. From the entertainment to the news to just all kinds of things. I don't know that we live in that different of a time. So maybe Noah would have a lot to say to us about when we look around, we just don't seem to be getting any type of encouraging support from the society that we live in. But here's what Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9 says. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. What does that tell you? It can be done. It can be done. And I think that's exactly what he would be saying to us. We look up in the stands and see Noah. He say, let me tell you, it can be done. You may think it's terrible. You may think it's discouraging. And it very well may be. But you don't have to be like them. You can be righteous. You can walk with God. And God will notice you. Have you ever thought about trying to put yourself in God's position, looking down on the earth? And I don't know what the earth's population was during the days of Noah. Some have speculated it was not too much less than it is today. That's impressive to think about, isn't it? If you were God and you're looking down on, let's say, billions of people, and there's one man and his family that are righteous out of millions, if not billions, of people. Are you going to notice? No. I guess there's two ways of looking at it. One would say, oh yeah, he's going to stand out because of all the crush. And there's another way I look, wouldn't he just kind of be lost in the... I mean, it's just bad, you know? I just look down and I just see bad. But God saw that good. And he knows how to deliver the righteous. Noah is an example of that. One of eight souls. God knows how to deliver the righteous. Noah would tell us, you can be righteous even if you're the only one. And yet this story also said, and God will notice you. And God will deliver you. You can make it. But someone would say, you just don't understand what I would have to give up to be faithful to the Lord. There are things that I've worked my whole life for that I'd have to sacrifice if I'm going to do what the Lord says. Some of the most heartbreaking situations that I know of are people who are in exactly this situation. Maybe it is a career path that they chose early, that they have labored and worked and just really applied themselves to get to the position that they're at. And now they see, if I'm going to serve the Lord faithfully, my job is incompatible with that. And I'd have to give up this career. I'd have to give up this position. That's tough. A situation that's a lot harder than that is someone who maybe they're in a marriage and they don't have a right to be in that marriage. Mm-hmm. And they love each other. They may have a family together. They may have a very happy life together. And yet here's something that God said, you don't have a right to this person. Boy, that's one of the toughest situations that I know of. And you know, my heart sinks every time I hear of something like that. And almost my first reaction is, oh, boy, they'll never give that up. Well, by faith they can. They sure can. But it's going to be a temptation. Satan is definitely going to place in them, well, you can't give that up. Who could encourage them? Because by the way, again, this is one of those situations. I'm studying with someone and we're looking at what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, remarriage, and they look at me with tears in their eyes and say, you just don't understand. And what can I say to that? Well, sure I understand. No, I don't understand. I don't understand what that would be like. I can't even imagine. Let me show you someone who would have an understanding of what it's like to sacrifice something they love in order to serve God. Mm-hmm. Abraham is mentioned here. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Then he said, take now your son, and I want you to notice how God describes this. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac. God knows. Whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. This is the son that he always wanted, but he couldn't have. Until his old age. And then God gave him his son. Can you imagine how he felt about Isaac? And now God asked him to give up his only son whom he loves. Surely that's too much to ask of a man. I mean, who had God ever asked that of before? And yet the Hebrew writer reminds us that Abraham offered up Isaac. What do you think Abraham would say to us when we're struggling with something? When we're looking at something and saying, well, you know, this is my hobby that I really love and I've invested so much in. This is my career. This is my whatever, my marriage, my family, whatever it may be, whatever it is that we hold dear to us, that may be a huge sacrifice for us to give up for the Lord. What would Abraham say to us? And can't you just imagine Abraham saying, I know how gut-wrenching it can be. But let me tell you, if the Lord asks you to offer it up, He will provide. He will provide a way for you to make it through this life successfully. I know I've done it. And that's kind of the passage that I've gone to when talking with someone now. Because when they say, you don't understand, you know what I have to say? I don't understand. You're right. But I know someone who's cheering for you. I know someone who can exhort you and encourage you by their example. Abraham is in those stands. And you remember the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and just a really likable, good young man from what we can see. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." He says, "Oh, I've done that." Things are off to a good start. And then Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked into his heart and he saw something in that young man's heart that was competing with God. And that was his riches. And Jesus said, "Go sell all that you have. Give to the poor and follow me." Boy, Jesus hit a nerve there.
Amen.
The one thing. And he went away sorrowful. He wasn't willing to give up. Don't you wish that, I really like that young man, just from that little description that we have of him. I really like that rich young ruler. And I wish he could have just looked up into the stands. And I wish he could have seen Moses there. Moses knew something about giving up great wealth and privilege to follow the Lord. The Hebrew writer says this, Hebrews 11, verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Don't you wish you could just say, "All right, now look up here. You remember Moses, right? You remember what he gave up. Did he ever regret that? Did Moses ever look back?" I know there were some tough times in the wilderness. But it wasn't that he regretted his relationship with God and that he wishes he would have had the riches in Egypt rather than the relationship with God. What he probably regretted was, why do I have to put up with these people? But the fact of the matter is, he esteemed the riches of being with God much greater than that. Look to his example. If that rich young ruler could have looked at that and said, "You know what? That's what I really want. I really do want eternal life more than my riches." That story could have been very different. But he didn't. And he went away sorrowful. Which the irony of that is this. He got to keep his riches for a time. And he went away sorrowful. And haven't you found that's the way it is? When you refuse to give up what God says, "Hey, you need to give this up in order to be my disciple." And you say, "No, I won't do it. I'm going to hold on to it." Have you ever found that you don't go away happy? You don't go away saying, "Boy, I sure am glad I get to keep this." That's not how it works. You end up being miserable here. We're going to talk about that next lesson. But God's commandments really are for our good. They really are for our good. All right, and then David is mentioned here. By the way, you didn't say what time the preacher had to stop.
I'll ring the first bell at 10 after, the second bell at 15.
Okay, all right, thank you. David is mentioned here in Hebrews 11, verse 32. And I tell you, when I think of David, I think of someone who had so much going for him in so many ways, and then he just blows it. He just makes a colossal mess of his life after so many blessings. And I think about what God said to him through Nathan. You know, he said, I've given you the kingdom. I've given you all that Saul had. And if that would have been too little, I would have given you far more." Mm. Oh, that must have been crushing words to a man who loved the Lord, to realize that he had just completely disgraced God in his conduct and been ungrateful for all that God had given him. He knew something about blowing it and throwing it all away. And by the way, it wasn't just a small infraction. It wasn't a private infraction. He committed adultery, he committed murder, he did this in such a way that all the people knew about it, or it was made known to the people. He, you know, lost a lot of his reputation, shamed his God, tore apart his family. I mean, he made a mess. But he knew something about repentance. And we have a song that describes what was going on in his heart. And he knew the blessedness of a man whom God would forgive. And so when we're struggling and we're looking, we're saying, "Well, I've blown it now." You know that moment, any of you who've ever tried dieting, you know that moment where you've tried and said, "Okay, this year is going to be different." And January 9th rolls around and you blow it. And, you know, you have two cookies. And you're looking there and there's still 10 cookies left. And what do you say? "Well, I've blown it. I might as well eat the rest of the cookies. And that's the same way it works with sin a lot of times. Is, well, I've blown it. I might as well just go headlong into this. And to David's credit, he did not do that. He turned, tore his heart, came back to the Lord, and served the Lord to the very best of his ability. And so he's mentioned here in this stadium that surrounds us as we're running this race. And when we get to the point where we've blown it, it's great to look up and to look up in the stands and see David. And David says, I know something about that. Now get up, repent, turn back to the Lord, keep running, don't quit. We need that type of encouragement. We need that type of encouragement. There's one more that we need to look at. We didn't read this far, but let's look back in chapter 12 in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run. Lay aside every weight which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then continue on in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So, you know, you can ask a question in any Bible class age and say, all right, what's the best example we have of serving the Lord in whatever area? And guess what answer is always the trump card on that? Jesus. And that's what the Hebrew writer does here too. You go through all of these lists and someone's still saying, yeah, but you just don't know. You don't know. All right, well, what about Jesus? What did he give up?
Amen.
Wow. What did he endure? What was he willing to go through to find favor with the Father? Looking unto him. He ran this race too. And isn't it interesting? All of these others we look at and we say, oh yeah, well they were the same. But here was Jesus in heaven who came down to live as a man, to run this race that he didn't have to run, to leave us an example. And the Hebrew writer places him in this setting as well. That he's looking down and cheering us on. And so we say, oh, I don't think I can do it. I don't think I can resist. I don't think... And what would our high priest, our mediator, say to us? Yes, you can. Well, how do you know? Because I came in experience. I came and lived as a man so that I could encourage you to run this race and to be successful in this race. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Now, I don't think that this is saying that every person has faced exactly the same temptation that you're facing. I don't think that's the idea. But the idea is that the temptation that you are facing is not something that is exceptional in the sense that no one else has ever had to endure that. Because that's what Satan wants to tell us. No one else has ever had this situation. And therefore, it would be okay for you to sin in this because you're the exception. You're not the exception. No temptation is overtaken except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it.
Amen.
And that's where our faith comes in. All of these men overcame by faith because they trusted in God. And when the obstacle came up, when the circumstance came up, when the temptation came up, I've got to trust in God. God can see me through this. God can get me through this. It will be worth it if I remain faithful to God. And that's what we need to remember. So you're one of these four different types of soil. Which one? Which one? All of you, I would suspect, have had the seed sown. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you, what you've done with it, you say, well, you know, I'm not really that interested in that. I don't understand that. And you just put it off to the side, and maybe you are the wayside. But probably most of us in here fall into one of those last three groups. The stony ground, the thorny ground, or the good ground. And what I'm going to try to do this week is to remind us that we want to be that good ground. We want to be that ground that when the persecutions and difficulties and struggles of this world come about, that we don't wither. When the temptations and the distractions of this life come around, we remain on course. We bear fruit. And every day you make decisions that determine which of those types of ground you're going to be. And so I hope through the course of this week that we can fortify ourselves with the information that God gives us to be that good ground, to bear that good fruit by the choices that we make each and every day.